let's finish up, okay? Hopefully we can finish strong. I know you're tired, but let's get after this, okay? So the name of this class is what? Nice. It took until the last day for everybody to get that all together. That's good. Yeah. And we're building our house. The foundation is what? The walls are the fruit of the Spirit expressed through loving obedience. Then yesterday, we looked at the central pillar of the house, union and communion with Christ. And basically the idea of that is, that I was trying to communicate, is we are united to Jesus. Therefore, every benefit that Jesus secured as a part of His saving work flows most certainly to us. It belongs to us. And we looked at what some of those benefits are in this life, at death, and at the resurrection. And part of the beauty of this is, these are yours whether or not you feel like they are or not. Because you don't secure them for yourself, Jesus has secured them. And that means you have freedom now to face death with confidence and to face the return of Jesus with confidence rather than with fear. That's what Jesus has won for you. And then we ask the question, well, why don't we experience like the joy of these things more fully in our lives? Why do we struggle so much? And part of that is, well, we live in a fallen world. And we have temptations and such that come out of us, leading us to maybe doubt some of these things. But two primary reasons, I think, are because we tend to live fragmented lives. Jesus is only over here. He's not centralized to our lives. And so we are relating to Him so often as a stranger rather than a friend. And so it's no wonder that we have difficulty believing sometimes these things can be really ours because we feel so distant from Jesus. And when we feel distant from Jesus, we start thinking, man, am I even really a Christian? It seems like it shouldn't be this way. But so the Christian life is not about checking in with Jesus once a week. It's about having Jesus at the core. And He influences everything. Academics, relationships, music, whatever. So I would draw a pinwheel, Jesus at the center, and think about every other area of your life. Friends, anything. Jesus informs all of those things. Or you're doing all these academics, sports, relationships with a view not to do it for yourself, but you're doing them unto God to reflect His righteousness in all of life. And when that happens, when that's your lifestyle in general, now all the parts of life are together and you're seeking to live for the right reasons, right? And so you're in communion with God in all of life. But then there's that second piece where we avoid or neglect the very means that God has given us to strengthen us, right? To keep truth in our heads that can help us have a perspective upon life that is true about God and true about ourselves and true about what we're experiencing. And I want to dive into that a lot today, okay? Take a look at your outlines, and I'm going to go ahead and read this because it's so long and because it's so small, the day has come. All right, here we go. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for You, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God, under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember You from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of Your waterfalls. All Your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs His love. At night His song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God my rock, why have You forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, or I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. Who would volunteer to pray for us? Thank you.
Amen.
What can lead us to doubt? Difficult circumstances. Trials have a way of entering into our lives and wreaking havoc on our minds, hearts, and emotions. I mean, think about it. When difficulty strikes in someone's life, what are their typical questions that they ask? What?
Say again?
Why?
Good. What else?
Why me?
Why is this happening to me? What did I do wrong? Isn't it interesting, whenever we go through trials, we have an underlying assumption, I must have done something wrong. God must be angry with me. Right? What else? Why now? Right? I've been going through all this other stuff. Why is this hitting me now?
When will it end?
Yeah, good. All these things. And even, it's like, why is this happening to me? Where is God? How about that one? It can even lead us to doubt our salvation because we think, if I really belong to God and God really belonged to me, I wouldn't be going through this. I wouldn't wish this on my worst enemy. It hurts so bad. Surely, when difficulty comes into our lives, if we are not grounded in God's Word, doubt will soon follow. Now here's the deal. You guys are young. And yet some of you have already gone through intense sorrows in your life. I mean intense pain. Someone you love has died. Your parents have gotten a divorce. A friend of yours has come down with an incurable illness. Others of you haven't gone through such major trials in your life yet. You will, but not yet. Instead, for you, it's more like this series of smaller trials that have been coming at you one after another, leaving you filled with anxiety, depression, filled with questions, and perhaps even on the brink of a nervous breakdown. When you think about those trials in your life and how you feel about them, that's exactly how the writer of Psalm 42 felt. Look what he says in verse 7. All your breakers and waves have rolled over me. One of my favorite things to do when we come to the beach is not build sandcastles. I hate that. But I love, more than anything else, to body surf. And we were down here when I was a teenager at the time. I was down here, my family, mom, dad, my older brother, right? And we were down in Destin. And there was a hurricane brewing deep in the Gulf of Mexico. Which of course means what? Awesome waves. The red flag goes up. Whenever you see it, it means get in the water now. It's going to be awesome, right? And so that's what me and my brother did. We were out on the ocean taking these awesome waves. It was an absolute blast. And so we're out there, and I'm waiting for the next wave to come. And you know how you want just the right wave? Well, I saw it. It started to build and build and build. It was the granddaddy of all waves. And I got ready to take it, but I took it just a little bit too late. And that wave took me and drove me down into the sand. Rolled me over and over and over again. Felt like I was underwater for 10 minutes. And then I come back up, gasping for air. I wipe the water away from my eyes. And what do you think happened? Another wave hits me in the face, drives me down, rolls me over. I come up gasping even more now for air. I wipe away my eyes. What do you think happened? Another freaking wave hit me in the face and drove me back down. That's how he felt. the trials were coming at him in waves, one after another, leaving him exhausted, gasping for air, and asking questions. What was the result? He was in despair. Verses 5 and 11. He had been crying so much, it was like his tears were his food. Day and night, verse 3. He was oppressed and in mourning, verse 9. And he felt like God had forgotten him. You ever feel that way? What are we to do in such times? This psalm tells us. We're to talk to ourselves. That's what he says. We're to talk to ourselves. You ever talk to yourself? So like I'm really old now. Like I'm a grandparent. I talk to myself all the time. Right? This is what old people do. And I don't just like talk to myself. And I talk out loud to myself. So I walk around and you'll hear me talking and you'll look around. Ain't nobody there. What's going on with Joey? I'll ask questions and I'll answer my questions out loud. Or sometimes I'll ask a question internally and answer it externally, which gets really confusing to people coming by, right? So I talk to myself. The question is, what are we saying to ourselves? Are we saying the right things to ourselves? Notice what the psalmist says. Why are you in despair, O my soul? See, he's talking to himself. And why have you become so disturbed within me? Hope in God. So what's he doing? He is verbally reminding himself about what is true. Why? Because trials mess with our perspective. Trials mess with our perspective and can lead us, if we're not careful, to think things are untrue about God, about ourselves, what we're going through, and therefore our relationship with God itself. This is where the devil loves to pounce, because he wants to confuse you, remember? He wants you to be confused about truth in the midst of what this hard, hard thing that you're going through. And so he will whisper in your ear, see, God's not for you. God's against you. If you were a real child of God, you wouldn't be going through this pain in your life. And so in those moments, just like when we struggle with sin and our response to sin, we have to remind ourselves about the gospel. Even so here, when we go through trials, we have to remind ourselves about what is true about the character of God and the promises of God. Two keys to abiding assurance in your life is understanding the character of God, which is unchangeable, and the promises of God, which are unalterable. That's where I want us to head today. So today we put the roof on the house, and the roof of the house is the character and promises of God. So first thing I want you to see, we are to rest in the character of God. And the first aspect of God's character I want you to see from this psalm is the goodness of God. The goodness of God. So he says in verse 3 and 10 that he's basically saying, look, my trial is public. People see what I'm going through. And what do they do in response? Do they come to his aid? Do they come to help him? No. These are his enemies. They are taunting him and saying to him, look at your life. Look at what you're going through. Where is your God now? And they're saying it all day long to him. They're relentless in taunting him. So after a while, he starts to listen to the voices. And he starts to believe them. And he cries out to God, God, why have you forgotten me? Underneath that question is a questioning of the goodness of God. It's January 1st, 1992. And I was on Christmas break
in Memphis, Tennessee, where my family lived back then. And the pastor of the church in which I served was seeing friends with his family in Osceola, Arkansas. I worked for a time for about 5 years as a youth director at the First Presbyterian Church in Yazoo City, Mississippi. So he was traveling back, Mike started telling his family, they were traveling back from Osceola, Arkansas. And as they approached Memphis, just across the bridge, suddenly the driver of another vehicle traveling in the opposite direction on the interstate lost control of her car, jumped the median, and crashed headlong into the Sartell vehicle. Mike Sartell, 39-year-old, pastor, husband, father, died immediately. Broke his neck. Catherine Sartell, 15 years old, lost her spleen, but survived. Preston Sartell, 12 years old, broke his back, but survived. And Nate Sartell, 7 years old, who moments earlier had asked if he could unbuckle to reach down to pick up a crayon he dropped, died of internal bleeding. The wife, the mother, Diane Sartell, cracked ribs, just poured out of the car on the side of the road. People are now stopping to get out to see if they could come help. And they just overheard her saying over and over again, "Please pray for my family. Please pray for my family." I got the phone call from my secretary back in Yazoo City. She's weeping on the phone. She says, Oh, Joey. Nate is dead. Nate is dead. She didn't know about Mike yet. Hung up the phone, made a beeline to the hospital in West Memphis, Arkansas. I walked into the hospital, and I was met by an older minister, a friend of their family, who was walking down the hallway. And he met me, and he looked down at me, and he said, "Joey, you're going to have to grow up fast." So I walked over to the hospital where Diane Sartell was in her room. And I just kind of stopped at the door, and I just thought, what in the world am I going to say to her? What do you say to somebody who's just gone through something like this? But I had to say something. So I walked in and I sat down on her bedside and I took her by the hand. And just when I was about to bumble something out, Diane looked at me and she said, "Oh, Joey, God is good. God is good." How could she say that? Everything in her life was screaming at her, God is not good. She just lost her husband in the prime of his life. She just lost her baby in a car wreck. God is good? Are you kidding me? What was she doing? What had happened? What she knew to be true about God's character from God's Word had shaped her mind, her perspective over the years, and was now shaping her response to the trial she was going through. Rather than the circumstance, rather than her allowing the circumstance to shape her view of God, she was allowing her view of God to shape her perspective on the circumstance. It was hurtful. It was painful. It was the greatest tragedy she'll ever go through. And yet she held on to what is true about God. God is good. Psalm 23 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Even though I walk through this incredibly dark place, this incredibly scary place where I feel all alone, God says, "You're not alone. I am with you in the valley, in the darkness, in the pain." And He's not just with us. He's been there before us. He's already walked through that valley at the cross. And now He's with us. "Therefore, I fear no evil." But I also don't fear evil in the pain, in the darkness, in the valley. Because He says in Psalm 23, surely your goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. God's goodness never departs from us, even though everything else inside of us, feeling-wise, doesn't feel like it's good. In fact, it feels like the exact opposite. A lot of times we think that when we go through pain, it's an evidence that God has either forgotten us or abandoned us. And whenever we feel forgotten or abandoned, we doubt. The Scripture says, on the contrary, we know that God causes all things, good and bad, good and evil in it even, to work together for our good. Therefore, the presence of difficulty, the presence of pain and hurt for the believer is not an evidence that God has forgotten or abandoned. It's an evidence that He is present with you. Because He's saying, part of my plan that I know you do not understand right now is that I use pain in the lives of my people for a purpose that is far greater than you can ever imagine right now. But you can trust it is for your good. It is for the good. And so we lean into that. God, I don't feel like you're good right now. But you are good because you tell me. The goodness of God. Second aspect of His character that I want you to see is God's strength. God's strength. The name for God used in this psalm is, in Hebrew, Elohim. And that name for God expresses the strength of God. He also refers in this psalm to, in verse 9, I say to God, my rock. There it is again, right? And that rock, remember, conveys the idea of strength, of stability, security, all of those things. What's going to happen when you go through pain in your life? Again, either big pain or just a series of smaller, relentless pains in your life. It's just going to feel like, Lord, I can't handle this. This is too much. I can't handle my parents splitting up. I can't handle my friend dying. I can't handle the way my brother is just going off into the far country. I can't handle what I'm going through. It feels like I'm going to die. And some of you are going through such things, you're even to the point where you're having suicidal thoughts. That it would just be easier to end than to continue going through pain. But what this psalm teaches us is, God is saying to you, I know it feels like you can't handle this. I do. And every time you're crying about this, I know about every single tear. I collect your tears in a bottle, as it were. What does that mean? It means I never forget your grief. I'm aware of it. But know this, I've got you. You don't have to handle this on your own. I'm going to handle it for you and through you. I've got this. Now you think about the strength of God. There's a passage in Isaiah that says this, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or with the breadth of His hand marked off the heavens? So He gives two examples to convey to us the strength of God. He says, think about the waters of the world. And He talks about the hollow of the hand. The hollow of the hand is, so everybody palms up. Now cup your hand. That indention in the center of your palm is the hollow of the hand. Right? Now how much water do you suppose I can hold in the hollow of my hand? Well, let's do an experiment, shall we? Can I borrow your water? The biggest Nalgene I've ever seen in my life. Look at that thing. Okay. All right, here we go. Let's see. Okay. Maybe a tablespoonful, right? Maybe a tablespoonful. On the contrary, God says He holds the waters of the world and measures them in the hollow of His hand. More than two-thirds of the earth's surface is covered in water. In some places, 6 miles deep. If we were to try and calculate the amount of, or the volume of water by gallons in the world, we just couldn't do it. It is an incomprehensible number to us. And yet God says, I hold it all and measure it in the hollow of my hand. Then he says, I mark off the heavens with the breadth of my hand. Now a hand's breadth is the distance between the tip of your thumb to the tip of your pinky when your fingers are spread apart. So in my hand, that's about 8 inches, right? A hand's breadth in ancient times was a measuring unit. We still talk about it today when we think about horses. A horse is so many hands high, right? That's the distance of my hand. God says he marks off the heavens with the breadth of his hand. The distance to the nearest star is 26 trillion miles away. That's 26,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,
If we were to try to measure the distance across the entire universe, again, it's a number we can't even begin to comprehend. And yet God says, I measure it all with the breadth of my hand. Gang, it's in that all-powerful, mighty, strong hand that God holds you. And He is telling you, I know it feels like this is going to kill you. I've got you. This is not too big for me. What you're going through is not too big for me. And it in no way jeopardizes your relationship with me. I am still with you. I still have you. I'll never let you go. You can trust in the strength of God, in the all-powerfulness of God, to work on your behalf. God's goodness, God's strength. Third aspect of this prayer, God's love. The love of God. In Psalm 42:8, he talks about the steadfast love of God. Now, what is steadfast love? Steadfast love is basically God's covenant, loyal love. His unrelenting, unfailing love. In other words, when he says steadfast, he's saying, even though you're going through a trial in your life that is screaming at you, God does not love you. What you have to know, what I want you to know, God says, is no. My love for you is not a whim. It's not here today and gone tomorrow. I am steadfast. In other words, I am dug in my love for you. And nothing can move me off that. Not even what you're going through. So let me give you a couple of examples of it. Steadfast love. Before the world was ever created, God said of you, I'm setting my love on you. He creates the world, sends His Son to secure your redemption, to provide you with all this. And then in time, you were born. And you were growing up. And when you didn't even realize it, you know what was going on? God was pursuing you in ways in which you had no idea. He was pursuing you. And in time, He wooed you and won you to Himself that you might know His steadfast love for all eternity. The love of God for you from everlasting to everlasting. I'll give you a second picture of it. Think about for a minute. I need like five whiteboards. Think about for a minute. I'm just going to have to erase this guy. Think about for a minute the relationship. Let's erase death. How about that? Think about the relationship that has existed from all eternity between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Right? Let's just take the example of the Father and the Son. The Father has eternally existed as God the Father. The Son has eternally existed as God the Son. How would you describe their relationship of love? What was it like?
Beautiful.
Good. Never ending.
Ever flowing.
Sacrificial. Okay. Say it. Intimate. Yes. Perfect. There was no, like, there were no barriers. There was no sin, right? So there's no barriers to be thrown up that would kind of cause misunderstanding, miscommunications, arguments within the Godhead. Nothing like that. It was infinite, passionate, powerful, unrelenting love. Eternal love. All right. When God saves you, this is what He does. He brings you, so you're right here. Okay, here's you. He brings you into the very heart of that communion of love, that fellowship of love. So that, this is what it means. God the Father loves you to the same degree that He loves Jesus. Did you hear? God, it's not like God the Father loves God the Son this much. And He loves you, right? But it's this much. God the Father loves you on the same level that He loves His only begotten Son. That is crazy. God would love me like that? That's what Jesus has won for you. Give me another picture. One of the things that I love about the Bible is how God is concerned to take things. He tells us stuff in the Bible, right? And so it's all mental. It's all cognitive. It's like these are words and phrases we have to understand. But then what God does, He's going, I just want you to know this. I want you to experience this. And it's like He's saying, look, I know there are going to be so many times in your life when you're doubting my goodness, when you're doubting my power, when you're doubting my love for you. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to create stuff for you to look at every day that will remind you of what my love for you is really like. Psalm 103, just write it down. Psalm 103, do your quiet time in it later. Psalm 103 talks about the steadfast love of God. And he's saying in there, he says it like four different times. He talks about His steadfast love for you. And now he says, I'm going to describe it. He says, I want you to go outside. And I want you to look up. Look up into the heavens. See as far as you can. Maybe at night, look at a star. You see how far away that star is from you? You see that distance? That's how great my steadfast love for you is. And just kind of look at it. How long would it take me to get to that star? Look how far away that is. Now try and measure it. That's how much I love you. Then he says, look around. Go out on the beach. It's a great place to do this. Go out on the beach. Look to your left. Look to your right. Look east to west. See how far that is. Look as far as you can in that direction. As far as you can in that direction. That's how far I've removed your transgressions from you in my steadfast love. That's how far. Right? There's another passage that says, He has taken your transgressions, He has thrown them into the depths of the sea. They are buried. I remember them no more. So when I swim in the ocean, what do I want to think about? God holds all this stuff in the hollow of His hand, by the way. The hand in which He holds me. And He has thrown my sins into the deepest part of the ocean. It is so dark down there where I can never go and retrieve it. That's how great your steadfast love is. And he says, look down. Look around at the flowers and the grass and how in a drought or whatever, the wind, scorching wind passes over them. It's like they're here today and gone tomorrow. He's saying that's what your life is like. You look at all that grass and flower, they die. Your life is temporary. Your life is short. You're weak. You're frail. Then he gives a contrast. He goes, but I'm not. My steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting.
And then he says,
look in, which for you is going to be look out. Okay, this is my favorite one. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. So the example in life he has given to me is, Joey, think about the compassion in your heart you have for your children. Now, when I think about this, it is a deep, fierce, I mean, my compassion for my children, are you kidding me? I feel that every day. And when they hurt, I feel it even more. And I promise, the older they get, the more I feel it. It's not just a toddler thing. Right? It's a 25-year-old thing now. My heart burns for my children. And God's saying to me, Joey, do you think I'm any less than that? That's the way I feel about you. The reason I've given you that feeling toward your children is because I want you to know that's just a taste of my love for you. Now for y'all, you're going to have to like think of a parallel relationship that wells up this feeling of compassion in you. Right? Maybe you're taking care of a child, right? And that child falls and hurts himself. And it's your fault. It's your fault. And your heart goes out. God's saying, that's the way I feel about it. When my kids were little, I would oftentimes go inside, like I'd be coming home late from work. I would go inside and sit on their bedside. And they'd be asleep. And I just sit there and watch them sleep. You know your parents do this? That's good. Just watch them sleep. And while I'm watching them sleep, I'm just thinking about how much I love them. How deep and fierce my love is for them. And I'm brought to tears over its death. That's what God does with you. He contemplates his love. My dad is in his 80s now. Still alive, still in Memphis. And I've noticed something. I live in Chattanooga. So whenever I go to see my dad, I've noticed that the older he gets, when I'm about to leave and go back home, he always hugs me. But I've noticed the older he gets, he hugs me just a little bit tighter and just a little bit longer than he used to. And through that long, tight embrace, he's expressing his joy, his delight. I gotta tell you something, guys. I am 52 years old, and it is still the most secure feeling in the world. That's what you have with God. You have his divine grace. He's not just saying, you have my strength and I'll never let you go. He's saying, you have me, your daddy, and I will never let you go because I'm steadfast in my love for you. God's goodness, God's strength, God's love. All right, the last thing I want you to see is not only are we to rest in the character of God, but we're also to trust in the promises of God. Oh, wow. Time to revise. Okay. Think about this. In 1 John 5:9, it says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. Basically, what John is saying in there is, you know, we have very little difficulty believing what people say. Right? You go to the doctor, and you're sick. He writes a prescription. What do? You take that to a pharmacist. The pharmacist gives you a bottle of pills. Without question, you take the pills. It could be poison. But you're trusting inherently what this pharmacist says. And yet we trust God's word less. There was a fellow by the name of D.L. Moody. This old evangelist. He had this guy come see him one day who was struggling with the assurance of his salvation. And so he said, Mr. Moody, I just struggle sometimes. I'm afraid I'm not a Christian. Can you help me? And Mr. Moody very kindly said, well, of course, turn in your Bible to John 5:24. So the man did. And Moody asked him to read it. I tell you the truth.
Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has passed over from death to life. And so Moody asked him, do you believe that? Well, yes, sir, I believe that. Do you accept it? Well, yes, sir, I accept it. Well, then, are you a Christian? Well, Mr. Moody, sometimes I think I am, but sometimes I fear I'm not. And Moody very kindly said, read it again. So he did. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And Moody asked him again, do you believe that? Yes, sir, I believe. Do you accept it? Yes, sir. Well then, are you a Christian? And just when the man was about to start expressing his doubts again, Moody turned on him and he said, see here, man, just whom are you doubting? And it was then that the man realized that when he was doubting his salvation, all this time he was really feeling like he was doubting himself, when in reality, he was doubting God. This is extremely helpful. If you struggle with insecurity in your life, oftentimes what we do is we transfer that insecurity onto our relationship with God. Well, God couldn't love me like that. Not with this in my past. Not with this in my life. God, it's true for others, but not for me. What has God said? What I'm really doing is doubting Him, not myself. Now, would any of us in this room look up at God and just say to Him bold-faced, God, you're a liar. Do you really, underneath it all, in your heart, do you believe God lies? No. He always tells the truth. And the truth that He has said is, you're my child. I'll never let you go. You have eternal life. Rest, my child, in me. I close with this story. There was an old man who had a son that he was very proud of. And they had this love for art collecting. They were very wealthy. And they would travel the world together collecting all of these valuable pieces of art. And they would bring them back to the family estate, and they were adorning the walls all over the house. It was an amazing collection. Picasso, Van Gogh, Monet, name it, they had it. And the father just grew more and more proud as his son grew in his expertise and knowledge of art. The war engulfed the nation. And the son left to go serve his country. And not 3 weeks after he left, the father received a telegram informing him that his son was missing in action. The father was filled with anxiety and fever. And his worst fears were confirmed 2 weeks later when he received another telegram informing him that his son had been killed in battle while he was rescuing a fellow soldier who had been wounded. He was trying to get him to the medic. The father was absolutely distraught and faced the upcoming Christmas holidays with the knowledge that his son was never coming home. Well, Christmas Day arrived, and the father, sleeping late, still in a state of depression, he was awakened by a knock on the door. He got up out of his bed and he walked toward the door. He's passing by all these paintings, and just the sight of the paintings reminded him that his son is dead. He got to the door and he opened it, and there stood a soldier. Had a large rectangular package in his hand. And he said, I was a friend of your son. I was the one he rescued when he died. May I come in? I have something I'd like to give you. Father invited him in. They sat down in the living room. And the soldier said, but your son was a friend of mine. And he told me often of not only his love for art, but your love for art as well. I'm an artist, he said. I'm no pro. I'm an amateur. But I painted this, and I wanted to give it to you. So the father tore away the brown paper, and it gave way to a painting of his son. It was clearly the work of an amateur, but he captured the features of the son's face in striking detail. The father was overwhelmed with gratitude. They spent the afternoon just sharing stories about his son. Then the soldier left. And the father went over to the fireplace, right? Just over the mantle, the place of honor in the home. And he took down this $1 million painting and replaced it with the painting of his son. Spent the rest of the day just gazing at it. Later, the father died. And he left instructions in his will that all of the paintings, all of the art in the family estate was to be sold at an auction the next Christmas day after his death to commemorate the day he received his painting. The art world was in anticipation. They gathered from all over the globe to this family estate. Somebody was going to get priceless works of art. The auctioneer entered the room, put the gavel down. Let the auction now begin. And they brought out the first item. It was an item that wasn't on anybody's list. It was the painting of his son. Who will begin the bidding with $100? $100! Silence. Will anyone offer $100? Silence. Finally, somebody in the back of the room spoke up and said, "We didn't come here to bid on any picture of this guy's son. That is a work of an amateur. We want to get to these real pieces of art." The auctioneer said, "No. According to the will of the Father, this one goes first." Finally, an elderly man, kind of sitting in the middle of the crowd, dressed in overall, white hair, stood up and said, "Sir, all I got is $10. I'll give you $10 for it. I knew the boy would like to have a painting. $10. Going once. Going twice." So the place erupts with applause. Finally, we can get on to the real reason why we're here. Then the auctioneer laid down the gavel. The auction is now over. What? What do you mean it's over? We demand an explanation. The auctioneer said, "It's simple. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the Son gets it all." Gang, you get Jesus. You get it all. You get the goodness of God, the power of God, the love of God, the benefits of God. And you get the assurance of His love for you. I hope these things give you freedom from the paralysis of death. Y'all go to your next class.